part of Ummah. So he's not a Muslim, he's not a Mu'min.
لأنكم تزعمون أن جميع المسلمين من أمة محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وقد بدت هذه الآية وقد وصفت أمة محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم بالدعاء إلى الخير والأمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر. You think everyone is Muslim, but this ayah is saying that a requirement of being Muslim is to do da'wah towards good, to do amr ma'roof. وَمَنْ لَمْ تُوجَدْ فِيهِ هَذِهِ الصِّفَةِ أَلَّتِي وُصِفَتْ بِهَا فَكَيْفَ يَكُونُ مِنَ الْأُمَّةِ.
He cannot be one of the ummah. So I cannot be indifferent when I see in my family, in community, in the society, something bad is happening. I have responsibility. What should be my reaction? That is another issue. We will talk about it, inshallah, but also it needs more time in future. You know, you should follow it up. But we have to be responsible. We have to feel pain. The minimum is you should feel pain and try to do something.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
And one more hadith, there are many hadiths, but one more hadith which is very moving is about a person who was a worshipper. You know, in the past there were people who were known as Abid, as Zahid. So this hadith says that كان رجل شيخ ناسق يعبد الله في بني إسرائيل. In those early centuries in the Bani Israel, there was a man who was worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, some of people who always, you know, pray, fast, you know, this type of people. فَبَيْنَا هُوَ يُصَلِّ وَهُوَ فِي عِبَادَتِهِ إِذْ بَصُرَ بِغُلَامَيْنِ سَبِيَّيْنِ. When he was praying, in the middle of prayer, he saw there are two young boys and they are playing with a chicken. قَدْ أَخَذَ دِيكًا. They took a chicken. وَهُمَا يَنْتَفَانِ رِيشَهُ. They were taking out the feather of this animal, this bird. فَأَقْبَلَ عَلَى مَا هُوَ فِي مِنَ الْعِبَادَةِ. He continued his salat, his ibadah, dua, recitation, whatever it was. Didn't bother about this poor animal in the hand of those two boys. وَلَمْ يَنْهَهُمَا عَنْ ذَلِكَ. He didn't do نَهْيًا الْمُنْكَرِ. فَأَوْحَى اللَّهُ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ أَنْ سِيخِي بِعَبْدِي فَسَاخَتْ بِهِ الْأَرْضِ. Allah said to earth, swallow this man, because he didn't do نَهْيًا الْمُنْكَرِ. So imagine, if one animal is so important for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what about people watching human beings being mistreated and they don't do anything? May Allah have mercy on us. If earth is not swallowing us, you know, we have to be very grateful. So this is the significance of Amr al-Ma'roof and Nahya al-Munkar. As a community, we have to, inshallah, observe this. Tonight we remember Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam, a man whose life is the life of fazl and merits and virtues, and a man who was from the beginning, even from the time that Amirul Mu'mineen was looking for a pious wife, pious suitable wife, was thinking of some children who could be brave and could help Imam Hussein alayhi salam. It is said that in the time of Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, although Abu al-Fazl Abbas was a teenager, because he was just 14 when Amirul Mu'mineen was killed, but still he had the experience of taking part in some of the battles. So in the battle of Siffin, although he was just a teenager, he took part in the battle. In one incident, it is said that Abu al-Fadl Abbas covered his face and went to battle. So the people were asking, who is this teenager? Because they could not see his face. He's very brave, fighting, you know, very bravely. So no one was daring to go and fight this young boy. Then Muawiyah said to one of his commander called Ibn Sha'athar, go and fight and kill this boy. Ibn Sha'athar said, a commander like me to go and fight a teenager is not good for me. I will send my children to go and fight. So he sent his eldest son to fight Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, and he was killed. Then he sent his second son, was killed. The history says that he sent seven sons and all were killed by Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas. Then he went himself and Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas killed him. Then he went back to Imam Ali alayhi salam and he opened his face and Amirul Mu'mineen kissed his forehead. So everyone surprised that this was Abbas, such a brave man. When Muawiyah blocked the water in the battle of Siffin, Imam Hussein with a group of young people went to open access to the water, and Abu al-Fazl was one of them, although he was a teenager. So he was a man of bravery, a man that was never afraid of fighting, and his honor was always to be at the service of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. On the day of Ashura, Imam Hussein alayhi salam gave him a great responsibility. Not only he was Saqqa, but also he was the one who was carrying the flag of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And you know, in those days, as long as flag was in the sky visible, it means that the war was not over. Still, there was a hope of victory.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe as hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraje, those who have passed away, please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraje who are alive. O Allah, Please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
My Ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again. Let's become
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
What Islam tells us is that if we want to reach the nearness of Allah, the proximity of Allah, if we want to get close to Him, the only way to do that is by correcting our deeds. This doesn't mean that this is the only thing that is required, but it is something without which it's not going to be possible. One thing about that is to know what correct akhlaq is. knowing what correct akhlaq is the first important step. If I don't know what correct akhlaq is, then I will have the wrong akhlaq. I will, for example, think that good akhlaq means to always be pleasant. That's not the case. Good akhlaq means never to raise your voice. That's not true. Good akhlaq means never to feel angry. Always you have to always calm yourself down. That's also not true. Islam doesn't say anger is wrong, period. We don't have that. Raising your voice is wrong, period. We don't have that. These are all assumptions that are made. I honestly don't know where they come from. But as soon as we feel like we need to correct our akhlaq, then we feel like we just have to force ourselves to be pleasant at all times. That's not what correct akhlaq means. Sometimes correct akhlaq is to raise your voice. That is not wrong in Islam in all cases. There are cases that not only are you told not to raise your voice, you are told you must raise your voice. We can't assume what it is. We've got to go and learn it. Find out what the correct akhlaq is. And honestly, the only way to do that is that when we're confused, if it's clear to us what the Islamic teaching is, then act accordingly. When it's not clear, go and ask someone that knows. It's difficult to pinpoint some of these details and to explain them in speeches or anything of that nature. So the first thing is we've got to learn what correct akhlaq is. One thing that is a little more essential in trying to correct the akhlaq, besides learning what correct akhlaq is, what good akhlaq is getting rid of shuhun nafs. Once we identify what we need to do, that's not going to cause us to do the right thing. That's not going to cause us to do the right thing. We want to, and that's important. That's a good first step. We need to start wanting to move in that direction, correct my behavior. But it's not going to be easy that as soon as I want that, it just happens. When I have shuhun nafs, when I have my desires, when I have my recognition of the self as the center, as the one that everything and everyone needs to respect and feed into. If I have the trouble of seeing myself as the center, this is a very delicate matter that we must try to understand this. We don't realize that we are considering ourselves that center. We many times, in our encounter with people, in our discussions, in our debates, in our conversation, in something going wrong and blaming people, I just can't see that I am the problem and what I did is wrong. Every time I look like I did the right thing, the other person did something wrong. Okay. The other person did something wrong. I see that I'm hurt. They hurt me. They did something wrong to me. Why did they say this? Why did they say that? Shuhun nafs. Shuhun nafs. We have a couple of different instances that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this in the Quran. وَمَنْ يُوقَ شُحَّ نَفْسِهِ. We have this. Being careful, be worried about and careful of shuhun nafs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, be careful of it. What the nafs wants from you. What it makes you see. I always see myself as oppressed. I'm the one who's being wronged. if we don't get rid of this problem, if this issue is not dealt with, even if we identify correct akhlaq, we read about correct akhlaq, we ask about correct akhlaq, we want to try to implement it, we will end up implementing it in the wrong way. Again, we will start seeing good in ourselves and start seeing wrong in the behavior of others. The self-centeredness is the root of the problem. The root of bad akhlaq, self-centeredness. Focusing on the nafs, seeing the nafs, considering the nafs there. And the ultimate or the only way to get rid of shuhun nafs is to get rid of the nafs. As long as we are at a point where our nafs is alive, we're not going to be able to get rid of its desires, its wants, its deception, and so on and so forth. It's something that needs to be killed. It needs to go. Atla Khushfaq used to say there's living shuhada. You reach a state in your development, you become a shaheed while you're alive. This is a different form of shahada. It means the nafs is dead. The nafs is dead. Tawheed is complete in this world before going to paradise. There's a verse that suggests if a person leaves their house and doing hijrah ila Allah, migrating towards Allah, ثُمَّ يُدْرِكْهُ الْمَوْتِ فَقَدْ وَقَعَ أَجْرُهُ عَلَى اللَّهِ. If I read it correctly, those few words. If they die, then the ajr is on Allah. I remember Imam Khomeini, I believe it was, there was a recording of his, and he was explaining this, that this is the death of the nafs. You have to do hijrah from the nafs towards Allah. You have to migrate from this nafs. And when do you arrive? يُدْرِكْهُ الْمَوْتِ. When that death comes, the nafs needs to die. We need to want and work on having the nafs dead. I don't want it tamed. I want it dead, because this damn thing, as long as it's alive, it is gonna cause trouble and problems. It's got to go away. It just should not be there. That's what it is. The nafs needs to go. And if that nafs dies, if we're able to kill that nafs, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does that for us, us begging Him and doing what He says that would lead us to that, then there is no nafs. Then you'll be relieved. Then there will be only beauty. There can't be tawheed while this nafs is alive. It's just not possible. It's not possible. Tawheed can only be possible if this nafs is dead. Lifeless nafs. We are supposed to want that. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to get rid of your nafs, one of the things that you're constantly going to deal with is shuhun nafs in the house. On one hand, you're asking Allah, "Oh Allah, kill this nafs." On the other hand, God says, "Okay, you want me to kill that nafs? Here you go. This is a scenario. You're supposed to control yourself. Here you need to be silent. There you need to speak up. Lower your voice, raise your voice. Whatever the situation is, the akhlaq that we're supposed to have."
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimul Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد
وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Aperture. At the height of the Cold War, the CIA launches a highly classified, top-secret research program into the covert use of biological and chemical agents. In simulated attacks on enemy populations, entire cities throughout America are contaminated with bacteria, exposing millions of Americans to germ warfare. But the real focus of the research is on mastering the art of mind control. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. LSD had become one of the CIA's key interests for its brain warfare program. As the agency theorized, it could be useful in interrogations. Mind control experiments, generally centered around behavior modification via electroshock therapy, hypnosis, polygraphs, radiation, and a variety of drugs, toxins, and chemicals. Now, these experiments relied on a range of test subjects, some who freely volunteered, some who volunteered under coercion, and some who had absolutely no idea that they're involved in a sweeping defense research program. And what was the extent of these brainwashing experiments? How did the CIA use unconsenting people as guinea pigs in thousands of different experiments? Join us on Aperture for your answers on CIA covert experiments.
August 16, 1951. Madness spreads through the village of Pont-Saint-Esprit in the Gard region in France. Dozens of villagers have been victim of these bouts of madness. The press describes men terrorized by snakes swirling in their stomachs. A doctor recounts the evening of the 25th of August, where dozens of locals were seized by convulsions, like in a night of the apocalypse. Reports from the victims are terrifying. Saint-Esprit, they call it the cursed bread drama, because all of those who fell ill ate the bread from the Brion bakery. It's the first time in France that a whole village has gone mad. It made headlines in the press, who wondered what could have caused this collective hallucination. In Pont Saint-Esprit, the locals panic, and nobody will touch the bread. The hearses quickly arrive in the village. In total, 7 deaths, 300 people poisoned, and around 50 admitted to psychiatric wards. The first dead were buried. The investigators initially thought it was a return of St. Anthony's fire, a disease that killed many thousands in the Middle Ages, caused by a parasitic ergo fungus that attacks cereals. The baker was accused of poisoning, then the miller. Arrested and incarcerated, they were released after several months. They say that their confessions were made under duress, and above all, the evidence proved their innocence. It was then thought to be water poisoning, mercury, fertilizers, or a nearby gas factory. But the evidence disapproved these theories one by one. Since then, in Pont Saint-Esprit, more far-fetched theories have surfaced. Nothing is clear, and for decades the incident goes unexplained. But against all expectations, 60 years later, a new theory is proposed, not from France, but from the United States. An American researcher in the Secret Services, Hank Albarelli, is investigating the suspicious death of a biochemist from the CIA, Frank Olson. A specialist in chemical weapons, he carried out experiments on hard drugs like LSD. He was also in France a few months before the Pont Saint-Esprit incident. Afterwards, he kept sinking into depression, telling his wife that he'd made a terrible mistake. Hank Albarelli then made the link with the Pont Saint-Esprit incident. Could it have been the CIA and the American Army spraying LSD onto the bread?
I have no doubt at all that Pont Saint-Esprit was a U.S. Army covert experiment. Initially, I had doubts, and I think initially my doubts were motivated by wishful thinking on my part, where I didn't want it to be an experiment. It was hard to fathom the government doing that. Although at the same time, there were a number of research tracks that were being conducted for the book at the same time. So my being naive about what the government and the U.S. Army was capable of doing was the threshold for that was dwindling.
Is it possible that the Americans drugged an entire village in an ally country, causing, no doubt accidentally, the death of 7 people? Improbable. However, to understand what happened in Pont Saint-Esprit, we need to look back at the end of the Second World War, when the level of atrocities committed by the Nazis was discovered in the camps. Notably, horrific experiments carried out on thousands of prisoners by chemists or doctors. Men lacerated, poisoned, burnt alive, exposed to radiation. The Allies hunted the war criminals from Hitler's regime. In 1946, in Nuremberg, the doctors are put on trial. 22 men and one woman who experimented on human beings, who they transformed into lab rats, stand accused. The trial sets a precedent. 7 of the accused are sentenced to death, 11 given prison sentences, and 5 are acquitted. As a result, the Americans draft the Nuremberg Code, a model which gives strict rules for experimenting on humans, notably the voluntary consent of the human subject is absolutely essential. The experiment must be designed to avoid all unnecessary suffering, physical and mental harm. With the Nuremberg trial barely over, the winners remain cynical. The American Secret Service begins Operation Paperclip. Nearly 1,500 German scientists, including war criminals, are expatriated to America. They are offered a new life in exchange for their knowledge and cooperation.
It was a very serious game of propaganda that we were playing. It was almost a show trial. We're putting the Nazis on trial, but in fact, behind the curtain, we're doing some very nasty things ourselves to basically incarcerated people, poor people, individuals who at the time were called feeble-minded and locked up in institutions, And if you were in one of those institutions, whether you were indigent or an unwed mother or had some sort of mental incapacity, there's a good chance that you may have been incorporated in some sort of medical study, possibly for the government or not, where you would have been used and abused.
Assisted by the German scientists, the Americans begin pursuing their goal of the ultimate weapon, and everything is allowed in the name of the Cold War. On the one side was the Army, whose priority is to win the nuclear arms race. At the time, to test the effects of radiation on a large scale, they used their own soldiers, who were docile and disciplined. Between 1946 and 1962, between 250,000 and 500,000 men were exposed to radiation on Bikini Atoll or in the Nevada desert. They were exposed with no protection, unaware of the risks involved, and afterwards the radiated particles were cleaned up with brooms.
How about radiation? You think there's much danger from radiation?
Well, radiation is the least of the worries that they're thinking about. I think most people thought that radiation was the greatest danger, didn't they? Where did they learn different?
Well, prior to our instructions here, we received a very thorough briefing before we even came in this close to contact with it.
On the other side was the CIA, who was above all interested in psychological manipulation. Their goal was to create an infallible truth serum, wipe memories, turn humans into robots, and program them to kill. Conveniently, in 1948, a researcher in the Sandoz laboratories, Albert Hoffman, discovers a molecule that ignites the Secret Service, lysergic acid diethylamide, or LSD. It's derived from the same rye fungus, long held responsible for the incident at Pont Saint-Esprit. It was believed that the hallucinogenic properties of this drug were key to psychological manipulation. Fearing that the Russians would get their hands on Sandoz's samples, the Americans bought all of their stock. The discovery of LSD was a godsend for the Army, who on the brink of nuclear weapons were looking for a weapon that could defeat an enemy without firing any weapons. The man who was head of this program longest was James Ketchum, shown here in uniform. He was a psychiatrist who was working for the military. As a patriot, he was prepared to push the boundaries in his research. He tested around 30 drugs, but especially LSD and the dangerous benzylate. He treated 7,000 soldiers, hundreds of whom later sued the Army because of the side effects that they still experience and attribute to these drugs. However, when questioned, James Ketchum sees things differently.
I think they were very patriotic. They've not been given credit. They've been called innocent guinea pigs, which they certainly were not. They knew what they were doing, and we told them as much as we could about it. We had to limit the names of the drugs because some of them were artificially made, and if we were to give out the name, of course, that would also reveal the structure, and that we were afraid the Russians would get that. They were apparently following our work. We thought they were ahead of us, but actually they weren't, and so they were watching what we did to see what they could learn and use, and they developed a similar drug later themselves.
In parallel with the Army, the CIA was also developing its own programs, codenamed Bluebird, Artichoke, and later MKUltra. But to carry out these programs on a large scale, they needed funds. In 1950, the Korean War gave them the ideal pretext. Some American soldiers were captured. During their detention, pilots admitted having dropped chemical weapons onto Korea, which was forbidden. The Americans claimed this was due to psychological manipulation, and the CIA took advantage of this godsend to obtain budgets that allowed them to work on brainwashing.
During the Korean War, the American pilots who were captured started making apparently false confessions of germ warfare. The first question is, was it really false confessions? But then when they were brought back to the United States, the military and the military psychiatrists studied them and decided that there's mind control operations being run against Americans. So for defensive purposes, we had to study this, figure it out, therefore we created MKUltra. Before MKUltra was Bluebird and Artichoke. So the whole rationale is it's defensive. It's because of what the communists are doing. Problem is, the Korean War started in June 1950, and Bluebird was signed into operation by the head of the CIA in April 1950.
In the Edgewood camp where James Ketchum worked, soldiers are called upon more and more. They think they're testing gas masks. In reality, the canisters are filled with a toxic chemical.
They were testing a whole assortment of different hallucinogens like LSD and marijuana and things like that. And they explored other drugs, very high levels of atropine, scopolamine, benzolates, very powerful. And a lot of these soldiers ended up incapacitated. It took them a long time to recover. And while they're in recovery, the doctors cannot do any more experiments because it's basically a very small base and testing operation. In other words, they needed a new site.
It's in this context of the Cold War and secret agents that on the 16th of August, 1951, the tragedy at Pont Saint-Esprit unfolded. France was suffering economically, and the Americans distrusted this ally they couldn't control. The village was under the control of socialists at the time. In the eyes of America, they were Reds, the epitome of the Soviet danger. But the mayor, Roger Castillon, doesn't believe in a foreign conspiracy. Yet American experts like Colin Ross are much more down to earth.
Obviously, that compound didn't just come in the rain, or just wasn't sitting around naturally. It was obviously organized, controlled, distributed. So whether it was actually LSD or some other compound doesn't make that much difference. Pont Saint-Esprit is actually not just this happened once in the world in a village in France. It's consistent with all the other experiments on the public that have done in the United States and done for a documented fact.
To achieve their goals, would the Americans be prepared to use a whole village as a laboratory? After all, these are civilians, not trained soldiers. However, in September 1950, nearly 1 year before Pont Saint-Esprit, this is exactly what they did, and in their own country. Off the coast of San Francisco, the American Marines were carrying out military maneuvers. A ship approached the coast and bombarded the city with a bacteria causing nucosomia, Serratia marcescens. The military were testing the effects of spraying this through the air. This classified secret defense map shows the scale of the targeted area. At least 11 people were hospitalized, one of whom died of pneumonia. The villagers wonder why a supposedly festive drug that is loved by hippies would have had such terrifying effects at Pont Saint-Esprit. James Ketchum, the military psychiatrist who specialized in LSD, a little reluctantly, admits that the drug is scary for those who take it unknowingly.
Some individuals could have a bad trip if someone gave them LSD and didn't tell them about it. That's very anxiety-producing. Or if they were inexperienced and not particularly well-balanced themselves, took a fairly large dose of LSD, they could have a bad trip. How would you feel if you had a cup of coffee and started to see things going like this or like this, or brilliant colors appear on the ceiling, or suddenly you felt you're out of your body and looking down on yourself. These are all things that can happen with LSD.
But can these effects have a delayed onset? In Pour Saint-Esprit, the older generation remember the night of the apocalypse, where dozens of men went mad and were sectioned in a psychiatric unit because of terrifying visions. This night took place more than 2 weeks after the cursed bread was consumed. But again, James Ketchum admits that it's possible.
Some individuals had flashbacks later in which they would go into a situation where they had been when they were taking LSD and have a flood of the same emotions and some of them anxiety producing.
In 1951, French investigators also consider LSD and call upon Albert Hoffman, inventor of the drug. On the spot, he tells the investigators that he has no doubt that the hallucinations were due to LSD. But after returning to Switzerland, he backtracks, claiming he was mistaken. The French want explanations, but public health documents from 1951 show that the expert became suddenly unreachable. We are sorry that the eminent professor has not been able to get back in touch with us.
I would think if the Sandoz scientists are saying it doesn't seem to be LSD, they're just trying to cover up the fact that it's 100% for sure that LSD must have come from Sandoz, because they were the only suppliers. It's nothing more than a cover-up.
After months of inquiry, the French investigators were so disoriented by the number of fruitless leads that the incident at Pont Saint-Esprit falls victim to its own mystery. During this time, the experiments continued in the United States, and they reached a level never seen before in any country, including the Soviet bloc.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allah, ya Allah, subhanallah. Allah, ya Allah, walhamdulillah. Allah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allah, ya Allah, wallahu akbar.
I invite you to listen to a short part of Chapter 9 of the book Sirrussalat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini, General Secrets and Disciplines of the Adhan and Iqamah. Mystic Sheikh said, testimony to the God's guardianship is in testimony to the prophethood, because the guardianship is the inner nature of the prophethood. Thus, the sacred guardianship too is the companion of this conduct, and in tradition, through Ali alayhi salam, set up the prayer, and by the tradition, I am the prayer and the fasting of the pious. Thus the spiritual wayfarer, when announces his praising to the God Almighty, first the companion, then the way, announcing for the prayer, and he reads through the visible and invisible powers, then he announces the secret of the prayer concisely.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today I'm with a couple of sayings of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islam. And the first saying is that Imam has said, it is this power of Islam that has gathered together the various ethnic groups under one roof. He also mentions that I have often declared that race, language, nationality and region are not discussed in Islam. He also mentions that in the Islamic law, there is distinctions among the people. Now, when we look at these sayings, which are from Imam Khomeini, where he is referring to Islam being a powerful, we can say, school, which gathered various ethnic groups under one roof, it just reminds me of the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where there were two tribes, Aus and Khadraj, who had fought for many years.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
There were two tribes, and they were having fight for many years, maybe more than a decade. And it was the Prophet who basically combined these two tribes together, who made a friendship between them. And the rest of the places were the same. Islam has always talked about peace. Islam brought brotherhood. When Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrated from Mecca to Medina, the first thing he did was establish brotherhood amongst the helpers who were Ansar, who were those who had houses in the Medina, and those who migrated with the Prophet, Muhajirin, the immigrants. And he established the brotherhood.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
With IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition of the program, we'll have a glance at Kumail's supplication and we'll discuss a commentary on that. We'll be back in a few seconds, so stay tuned.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil
So, brothers and sisters, I assume it's better before we move on to the supplication of Kumail, it's better we have a glance at the reality of supplication in the Holy Quran and in traditions. Allah the Almighty who is the revealer of knowledge and wisdom, states in his Quran, قُلْ مَا يَعْبَأُ بِكُمْ رَبِّي لَوْلَا دُعَاءُكُمْ. Say, O Muhammad, to the believers, my Lord would not concern himself with you but for your prayers. فَقَدْ كَذَّبْتُمْ فَسَوْفَ يَكُونُ لِزَامًا. So, based on this verse, dua is a tool for attracting God's attention and blessings. His attention removes calamity from the life of the one who prays. And the attention of the Almighty Allah is the reason for bringing out blessings for the entire human beings. The All-Knowing Lord says in Holy Quran, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِي إِذَا دَعَانِ. And when my servants question thee concerning me, then surely I am close to them. I answer the prayer of the supplicant when he calls unto me. So no one is as close to the man as his creator, Allah, and he is the one who has created man. He has fashioned him in the womb. He is the one who transferred man to this world. He bestows his material and spiritual blessings onto man. He is the one who sends the prophets to guide the man. And he is the one who grants the man the divine Quran and the immaculate imams, alayhi wasalam. Let's have another approach to the reality of dua. Allah has created water for the thirst of man. He has created food for his hunger. He cures man's diseases and improves his health. He discards man's loneliness with the spouse, with children and friends. Allah discards man's starkness with various kinds of clothes. Allah makes man cherished by others. He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, maintains his dignity before the others. He is the one who solves the problems, however difficult they may seem. So, who is so closely and intently aware of man's deepest needs and can provide him with all these blessings except Allah? He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is indeed closer to man than anyone else. Hence, he says in the Holy Quran, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْفِسُ بِهِ نَفْسُهُ. We verily created man, and we know what his soul whispers to him. وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. We are nearer to him than his jugular vein.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Oh Allah, bless Muhammad and his progeny. Oh Allah, I beseech you, by your mercy which encompasses everything, and by your power by which you overcome everything, and which submits to it everything, and humble before it is everything. And by your might by which you conquer everything, and by your majesty against which nothing can stand, and by your greatness which prevails over everything, and by your authority which is exercised over everything, and by your own self that shall endure forever after everything has vanished, and by your names which manifest your power over everything, and by your knowledge which pervades everything, them by the light of your face, which illuminates everything. Oh, he who is light, oh, he most holy.